Because we're going to be doing something a little bit different tonight. We're looking at unrolling the book of Revelation. This is not a sermon. I haven't really prepared a sermon. What I'm just going to do is walk through the book of Revelation for you, with you, and then open it up to questions, and we can hopefully leave tonight with an understanding of what's happening in the book of Revelation. I just came back from a class on this in Louisville, and when people say, well, how come you're still studying? Haven't you studied before? And the answer is, I didn't learn everything the first time. So I have to keep studying until I know everything, right? But also, I believe it'll be a benefit to the church, because whenever they pour into me, then I'm of that nature. I don't like to have knowledge that I can't share, so then I want to pour into other people. So I just had a class in Revelation, so we're going to do Revelation tonight. And I must warn you, if we are going a bit long and you need to leave early, you can do that, but if you don't wait till the end, you're going to have nightmares. The end is what makes it good news. Anyway, my little 10-year-old boy has been reading through the book of Revelation now for the second time, and he got up the other day with nightmares, and I was like, we need to get you to the end of the book, buddy. We need to get you to the part that fixes that for you. So, well, when I went parachuting for the first time, they told us, you need to know where you're going to land. So look around. There's a water tower over there, and there's a warehouse over there, and there's a ridge of mountains. And I kind of thought this is silly because the field that they wanted us to land in was burnt. So it was black, and nothing else around was black. So I was like, I'll spot it from the air. That's not a problem. And then when I jumped out of the plane, the first thing I noticed is that there were 50 black burnt fields over like a 50-mile area. And I was like, oh my goodness, I have no clue which one of these I'm supposed to land in. And so what would have helped me is if somebody had showed me an aerial shot of what I would see from the plane and say, that's the field that you need to land in over there, that one, and I'd be able to orientate myself. So that's kind of what we're going to do tonight with the book of Revelation, is we're going to get in our little, plug in our theological drone and shoot it up into the sky and look down on the whole book of Revelation. So when you leave tonight, you'll have the whole thing in your head. And then as you read for yourself and study the book for yourself, hopefully some of those details will fit more into place once you've seen where we're going. So that's what we're doing. Turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. I'm going to go very, very quickly through this. Feel free to take notes of the questions you want to ask afterwards, and we can tease out a lot more of the details as we do that. It's called the book of Revelation, the apocalypse, apokaluptos in Greek means to unveil, to reveal something. So this is something that was revealed to John, that John has given to the churches, that we can now read that as well. The author, I believe, is the Apostle John, writing from Patmos, where he was in exile. The genre of the book is called apocalypse. It's also, there's epistles in there, there's seven epistles, or letters. There's also, it's a prophecy, it's predicting the future. Apocalypse just means that there's an apocalypse is like the book of Ezekiel and the book of Joel has elements of this. It's writings that have a lot of symbols, a lot of images, a lot of numbers, and sometimes they're described and explained in the book, and other times they're described and explained in other parts of the Bible, and they kind of link together. So the book of Daniel is really the prequel to the book of Revelation. You know the book of Daniel, you know the book of Ezekiel, you're going to start spotting a lot of things that you're reading in Revelation because they're all that same genre. But you'll notice as we start reading that there's weird characters that you wouldn't see at a zoo, you know, like an animal that has seven heads and 10 horns and things like that. And there's dragons and there's all sorts of cool animals with eyes all over and that kind of thing. And some of that is literal and some of that is symbolic. And usually the text tells you what it's symbolic. Now just so you know, one of my pet peeves in the interpretation of Revelation that many Christians do is they say, well, we can't understand what it is because it's so full of symbols. They say, well, it's just the book of Revelation is so full of symbols, so there's no way of knowing what it is. Listen, a symbol is always a symbol for something. You don't just have a symbol. I don't just come here and draw a special diagram and say, ta-da, you're going to be like, what does it mean, right? That's what it's for. If you see a yellow shell on a red background, you know that that's a shell that stands for the Shell gasoline station, right? It stands for something. So yes, there are symbols in Revelation, but the reason they're given to us is to show us, to reveal information, not to obscure information. So you always want to, as soon as you see an image in the book that you don't understand, you always want to go and have a look in the book for clues to what they are. For example, the dragon. Well, what's the dragon? What's the dragon? We don't know what the dragon is. You read the next verse, it says the dragon is Satan. Oh, okay. So that happens a lot through here. Now, The structure of the book is pretty important. Look at verse 19, chapter 1, verse 19. He is told, John is told, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. So that is kind of the structure of the book. There's three sections. They're kind of lopsided, but the first section is the things that you've seen, and that's just chapter 1. And he has this vision of Christ. Then he says the things that are, and that's chapter 2 and chapter 3. And that is, while John was alive, there were these seven churches that Jesus was writing these letters to. And they each got a letter, the letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And they were there. They were real churches around when John was there. And then the next part of the book, which is basically from chapter 6 all the way through to chapter 22, are the things that will take place. The rest of the book is all future prophecy. So that's the general structure. So the things that were past is the vision of Christ. Chapter 1, chapter 2 are the things, 2 and 3 are the things that are present. I'm not going to go through all seven of the churches. You know, there's the church of Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And if you go and read those, what you notice about those seven churches is that some of them are false churches, some of them are true churches. Some of them are churches that have healthy elements and unhealthy elements in them. And why those seven churches? How come they were singled out of all the churches in the world? Those seven got letters that were recorded in the book of Revelation. And the answer is because if you look at the issues that Jesus is addressing with those seven churches, they're the exact same type of issues that you still get in all the churches today. So they're kind of like representative of the seven typical churches. And there are false churches today that claim to be true and have a reputation for being alive, but they are dead. And there are churches today that are doing well and are being persecuted and just need encouragement that, hey, you've been persecuted by your government, but hang in there. I'm with you. And then there's churches that have, well, they're doing some things good, but they're lacking in other areas, and they need to strengthen those things. They need to repent of certain things. And so that's what those two chapters are about, chapter 2 and chapter 3. Then we get to chapter 4, which is a vision of the throne room of heaven. It's kind of an interlude that John gets, just this majestic vision. Like in verse 8, we see there's these four living creatures, each of them with six wings. They're full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." And that's like a famous verse from Isaiah, and the angels are singing that, these creatures with these wings. Okay, then we go on to chapter 5. You're saying, hey man, we're actually making good time. Yeah, we're going to have to slow down soon. But we're making good time at first. This is the easy part. In chapter 5, we have this presentation of an angel with a scroll. And that's why I call this unfolding the book of Revelation. So what happens is that there's a scroll, and the scroll is the book of future events that the rest of Revelation is about. So the scroll is a prophecy of the things that are going to happen in the distant future, stuff that hasn't even happened yet. So you and I can, just like Isaiah got information in, what's that, about 700 BC, that a virgin would give birth to a son and his name would be Emmanuel and et cetera, et cetera. And then 700 years later, that happened literally the way Isaiah said it would. In the same way, we have a prophecy that hasn't happened yet. And it was made 2,000 years ago and it still hasn't happened, although maybe it's starting to happen. You know, there's like birth pangs, there's little foreshadowings, but when it happens, you'll know. Now, we happen to know what the future is because the scroll, even though it's sealed, it gets unfolded in this revelation. So what you want to picture is, because it's going to start with seven seals. And when I say seal, I don't mean, you know, of seal. I don't mean that kind of seal, bouncing a ball on its nose, the animal. And I don't mean like the Navy SEAL. This is like when you seal an envelope. You know, you put a Christmas card in, you seal that. It's a wax seal. And when you do a scroll, you know, you roll the scroll and you seal it. But as you're rolling it up, you can put that little wax stopper and then roll it some more and put another one, roll it some more and put another one. So in the end, you've got seven seals, and you break the first one and you unroll it a bit, and oh, then you hit the second one and it stops it. And then you have to break the second one, and then you roll it some more, and then it stops it again. And so that's the structure of the book, of the first few chapters after chapter 6, is that this scroll that represents the future of history, or contains the future of history, is being unrolled one seal at a time. And we'll go through what the seven seals are. And every time there's a seal, that prediction is what's going to happen, and it's bad news. I'm just warning you. It's brutal. And it gets worse. Because the seventh seal, it opens up a whole new can of worms where the judgment just goes to a whole new level. And it's seven angels with trumpets, and they blast a trumpet and they make an announcement. And each announcement is another bad thing that's happening in the world. And then the seventh trumpet, that's even the worst, because the seventh trumpet is the announcement that there's seven bowls of God's wrath that are about to be dumped on the earth in rapid succession. And that just absolutely devastates the earth. So the theme of Revelation is, wow, things are fantastic in heaven. Things are pretty bad on earth. But guess what? It gets worse. And whatever your worst nightmare is, it gets way worse. And just when you think it can't get any worse, you've only finished level one. So it's pretty bad. And then right at the end, there's this good news of how to escape all of that. So don't leave before then. Okay, so let me have a look here. So we are looking at, let's pick it up in, oh, let me just say about that chapter 6 to 22, the bulk of the book is predicting future events, but it's not talking about all the future events from John's day until the end. It skips over pretty much all of human history so far, and it catches only the last 7 years. So it's not telling you everything that's going to happen after John dies, then this person will be king, and then that person will be king, and then there'll be the British Empire, you know, and then they... And then there'll be America, and then China will take over, or whatever, who knows. That it just skips all of that and goes right to the last 7 years. And we don't know when those last 7 years are. They could start next year. It felt like they were starting in 2020, but that wasn't bad compared to what's coming. But they could start in 1,000 years from now. We have no idea. Okay, but the book deals with those 7 years, and then it briefly speaks about the last 1,000 years, and then there's no more earth. Okay, so it's the end of the world as we know it, and then there's 1,000 years of life on earth the way it should have been, without Satan, partial removal of the curse. That's called the millennial kingdom. And at the end of the 1,000 years, Jesus destroys everything. Okay, so forget global warming. Jesus pulls the plug. Okay, so that's that section. Now, the last 7 years, why only the last 7 years? Well, God crams into the last 7 years all the judgment that the earth deserves that he has been holding back in his grace and mercy and patience. And this seven-year period, which is sometimes called the Great Tribulation, it's also called Daniel's 70th week. Have you ever heard that terminology? Daniel's 70th week. And that's because if you go read the book of Daniel in your own time, you will see, especially Daniel chapter 7, and that there's a lot of talk about the future in Daniel. Daniel's already predicting the future of Israel. And he predicts 483 years of Israel's history, consecutive years, and he breaks them up into 69 weeks of years. So when you say week, you know, we think of a week meaning a week of days, but it can also be a week of years. And so these 483, I think I'm doing my math right, 7 times 69 is 483, I think. Whatever. Anyway, whatever that number is, that's how much, thanks, somebody's working it out for me. That's how much history is there. But then there's a break. And all of that happened literally, by the way, that's the 69th week. But then there's a break. The 69th week ends with, you know, Jesus arriving. But then there's a break, and there's an indefinite period of time, and then there's a 70th week of judgment. And we live in that indefinite time. Jesus came, that's the 69th week. Then there's this indefinite period of time, and it's 2,021 years and counting. And then there's the 7 years at the end, and it finishes off the 70 weeks of Daniel's prophecy. That's why it's 7 years. Okay, now let's get into it. Chapter 6 starts off with the unfolding of the scroll, and the first four of the seals that we break are four horsemen. So now we get into some symbolism again. So let's just read that. The first one is a white horse, And it's military leaders that take over the governance. Let me read it for you. Chapter 6, verse 1, I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, which is a weapon, and a crown, which is authority. And he came out conquering and to conquer. And what does that mean? I don't know. Your guess is as good as mine. But commentators don't agree on anything, but some of them agree with what I think, which is that this is representative, this white horse, the first thing that happens, the first issue that starts happening in the tribulation period is that there is a military leader that takes over the world somehow, kind of like a Hitler-type character. Then we get to the second horseman. The second seal is a second horseman. He's riding a red horse, and this is where wars break out throughout the world. Verse 2, I looked and behold, that's the white horse. Verse 3, then he opened the second seal. I heard the second living creature say, "Come," and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth. What's the opposite of peace? War. So that people would slay one another, and he was given a great sword. A sword symbolic of violence, you know. So there's this great violence in the world after this military leader. That's the second seal. Then the third seal is a black horse. This is refers to economic inflation. Verse 5, look, behold, a black horse. Its rider had a pair of scales in its hand. In other words, an instrument that deals with commerce and measurements, you know. And I heard, verse 6, what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." So a denarius is a day's wage. So basically, if you do the calculation, one day's wage will buy you one day's food. And so everyone will be like right on the edge of starvation all the time. Like you can't take a sick day. If you take a sick day and you don't get paid, you don't eat that day. That's how the economy of the world will collapse. You think the supply chain issue is a problem? Imagine just everything that you click on Amazon, and the only thing that comes back after you click is, "Sorry, we're out of stock," for everything. You go down to the grocery store and there's nothing on the shelves. And then you'll find people selling stuff out of their car. Give me a day's wage and I'll give you a roll of toilet paper. You know, that kind of thing. And that's going to start happening where of this economic issue. And then the fourth seal is a pale horse, it's actually chloros. It means green, a pale green colored horse. And this plague is that 25% of the earth's population will die from war, from pandemic disease, and from the wild animals that turn against us. You know, everyone messes with the vegans who go and protest people buying fur coats and stuff like that. But let me tell you, one day those minks are going to turn and kill all the people that have been taking their fur, and all the cows are going to, I don't know, attack us or something. That's what happens. The animals turn against the humans and start attacking. That might not be as scary over here, but when you live in Africa, that's pretty scary because the animals there all have these fangs and stuff, and if they turn around, you're dead meat. And that's part of what happens there in the fourth horse. What verse is that? Verse 7, verse 8, behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and famine and pestilence, that's a pandemic, and by wild beasts of the earth. Okay, so that's the first four seals. So far, so good. The fifth seal is a request of the martyrs in heaven for justice. So there's Christians who have died, and they're martyred in heaven, and one of the judgments on earth is that the people in heaven want earth to be judged. And they say, what happened with our blood? Everyone that's persecuting us. That's the fifth seal. Then the sixth seal is an earthquake and a meteor shower that pummels the earth and causes darkness. Then the seventh seal is the unleashing of seven angels with trumpets, ramping up judgment to the next level. But before you get to the seventh seal in chapter 8, there is an interlude, an interval, a bit of a bathroom break. It's like, okay, you've got the first six seals. It's been pretty bad. People are sick. The economy's collapsing. There's disease. The animals are trying to kill us. there's this military leader, there's war going on, a quarter of the planet has died from this latest pandemic and stuff. So you think that's bad? You're only six seals in. The seventh seal is the seven next plagues, and they're even worse. So just take a break. So that's what this is. The break is in chapter, this chapter seven is a break. That's an interlude. We start there. And this talks about 144,000 single Jewish men who believe in Jesus, so Messianic Jews. And they're taken from 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And, you know, a lot of people think, oh, this is symbolic of blah, blah, blah. The text very specifically says these are real people, they're men, they are Jewish, and they are saved. And what happens during this time is that these 144,000 go into the world and they evangelize with great success. Because, I mean, the world's falling apart at that point, and they're saying, this is the time that you need to repent. And so people get saved during this time. So these men are commissioned to do that. And the rest of chapter 7 just gives us a vision of people in heaven singing to the Lord. And then we get to chapter 8, and here's the end of the interlude. And we start the seven seals. So buckle up. Verse 1, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, this is the last of the seven seals, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And then it says that the seventh seal starts off seven trumpets. So, verse 6. When the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them, the first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. So, the seventh seal is the unleashing of these seven angels. And the first angel, and each angel blows a trumpet to announce the judgment's coming, and then he dumps his judgment. And this one is a hailstorm and fire that destroys the foliage of the earth. So just think of what would happen if a third of the plants suddenly died. There would be issues. There would be global warming issues. There would be oxygenation issues. There would be, the ecosystems would collapse. It would be a big thing, and that's just the first. The second trumpet is a volcano of some sort that pollutes the salt water. Look at verse 8. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like, and by the way, that phrase is often used in the book of Revelation. It's a combination of two Greek words that means it's kind of like it seems with the appearance of. Like John's saying, look, I saw this vision. I don't know how to describe it. The closest thing I got for you is it's like a big mountain of fire that turns things to blood. So now we know that there's all sorts of things that have been developed in technology that John would not be able to explain because he doesn't have the vote. You know, imagine seeing a giant mushroom cloud of an atomic bomb wiping out an entire island, which we've seen images of. If you saw that as a first century person who's never seen an explosion in your life, you've never seen dynamite, you've never seen anything like that, you would be like, it looked like this big island, but it was burning, and everything around it died in the water. Yeah, radioactivity and that. So maybe he saw something like that. But anyway, that's what he calls it. And then the third trumpet is a meteor that hits the earth, and the radiation from this meteor or whatever it is gets into the water system and pollutes the fresh water, killing a third of the fish, sinking the cargo ships. And the toxic contamination spreads to the rivers, and people die from the contaminated water supply. That's the third trumpet. Verse 10 says, a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch. It fell on a third of the rivers and the springs of water. Its name was Wormwood, which means bitterness. And a third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because they were made bitter. So again, John's just using the terminology he has to describe what he's seeing. But this is what would happen if a comet hit the earth or a giant meteor landed, you know, in the Mississippi and all the radiation in that water, wherever it went, to all the reservoirs and everyone's tap water and everything, and people would die from that. Okay, then the fourth trumpet brings darkness, probably due to the ash and the smoke of the other plagues. And then we get into chapter 9, and the trumpets keep going. The fifth trumpet which is also called a woe because it's so bad, is a demonic empowered invasion, what people today would call an alien invasion. So people say, are there aliens? Is there intelligent life? Are they going to attack Earth? Absolutely. Revelation chapter 9. Although technically they're not aliens because they don't come from outer space. They're already here. I know a lot of the alien movies start off that way, like War of the Worlds starts off that way, that the aliens are already here underground. Well, that's what this says too. Let me read it for you. Which one's that? The third, fourth, fifth trumpet. Chapter 9, verse 1, I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. And he opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke of the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. And they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, what locusts usually eat, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings. In those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They'll long to die, but death will flee from them. In the appearance of the locusts, they were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like women's hair. Their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates of iron. They were like the noise of their wings were like the noise of many chariots and horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions. The power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. And the king of them is this demon called Apollyon. So, again, I sometimes lose people when I talk about this. If you're from a different interpretive school that takes the book of Revelation merely as symbolic and not as literal, they'll often chuckle at this verse. So you believe, they'll say to me, so you take the book of Revelation literally? Yes, okay, so you believe that there's going to be locusts with long hair and sharp teeth and faces like men and little breastplates, and they fly around and they kill people. And I say, yes, that's what it says. I mean, I can't imagine. I've never seen anything like that. Neither had John. That's why he keeps saying it's like this. It's like that. It's kind of like this. But I was listening to a podcast recently on existential threats, different things that could wipe out the planet. And one of the things that could wipe out the planet, technology that already exists today, is nanobots. Have you ever heard of nanobots? Little tiny, tiny, tiny little robots that they're developing so they can send them into your system and go and kill your cancer cells and fix your kidney problems. And it's for medicine. Well, guess what else they're working on at the same time? Artificial intelligence, where robots do what they want to do. And if you've ever watched any kind of science fiction movie about robots, you know that when powerful robots and artificial intelligence get together, you get the Terminator. Okay? Skynet becomes self-aware. And they turn against you. Well, imagine that. Imagine these little robots, and these are nanobots, but imagine there were bigger ones that you could actually see that were just, they had this artificial intelligence and just wanted to wipe out the world, and they could. And they have these this toxin, and they don't eat grass. They attack people because, you know, the robots don't care about the grass. They care about us because we're the ones that can pull the plug on them. You guys need to watch more Matrix and things like that. But anyway, my point simply in saying that, I'm being facetious, but my point simply in saying that is just because you and I haven't experienced something before doesn't mean that it can't be a reality in a few years' time or in 100 years' time. Try explaining what a helicopter is to John. Their wings were spinning around and sounded like the hooves of many horses. Yeah, that's how you would explain a helicopter. I mean, there's a lot of things that have happened since then, and the same could happen for us. We just don't know what these things are, but they could be robots or whatever. Okay, so that's this demonically led attack on the earth, this invasion. And then there's the sixth trumpet. Four angels of death are released at the same time to kill a third of the population. Chapter 9, verse 20. Yet the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of their works of their hands or give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, who cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. By the way, sorceries there, It's a word we did a study on in the class. It's the word pharmacolia. We get the word pharmacology from it, or pharmacists, where you get your drugs. Drugs are mentioned several times in Revelation under that word when you see the word sorceries. That these people, they're not repenting of their drug habits. They're not repenting of their sexual immorality, their stealing, their violence. And this is a theme in Revelation, that the judgment comes and the people don't repent. They harden their hearts. They love their sins so much and they hate God so much that they don't care what's happening to them. They won't stop. They won't stop. And we've seen this before just in our society. You've seen, well, remember with the Enron scandal and with the housing crash and the subprime mortgage issues after 2008. Nobody went to jail for that, after all that illegal stuff that crippled the economy of the whole, brought the world economy to its knees. I think one guy went to jail. They made an example out of him. It wasn't even his fault. And then what? Did everything change? Now we've got all these strict laws in place to keep everyone safe from that happening again? No, the bubble's just grown. It's going to burst next year or whenever. People don't learn. They don't learn from the judgment. They don't learn from the consequence. They just keep on doing the same thing, the same thing. And you see this throughout Revelation, that these aren't people that we feel sorry for. Like, these are people that deserve this. And the angels even say that they deserve this. Okay, this is the sixth trumpet. Then the seventh trumpet. Whew, the seventh trumpet. You think things are bad? We're just getting warmed up. The seventh trumpet is the seven bowls of God's wrath that he now pours on the earth in rapid succession. Chapter 10 tells of an angel giving John a scroll. It's another little interlude for us. Chapter 11 tells of the two witnesses. This is just before the trumpets are coming. We've got this interlude again. Just a little bit on the two witnesses. It's two men who prophesy for 3.5 years, calling people to repentance, warning them about what's coming. And the world hates them and tries to kill them, but they have a supernatural protection. In fact, they can defend themselves by killing people with fire from their mouths. And a lot of people think, I think that they could very well be Moses and Elijah. Remember, Elijah didn't die, so he still has his body. Moses' body, there was some dispute over his body with Satan. We know that from the book of Jude. And Moses and Elijah are the ones that appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17 in their glorified form to speak with Jesus. So they appear together. So, but whoever they are, they're these two people. I also think it could be Elijah because he kills people with fire, and he's the only person in the Bible to kill somebody with fire. And he does it again here. But after 3.5 years, they are successfully attacked and killed, and their bodies are left in the street for 3.5 days to just rot there, and the people celebrate that they're finally gone. The last voice of people telling them that they need to repent, those people are dead. And but then on halfway through the third day, they come alive. They come back from the dead. And they ascend into heaven. And everyone sees this and it freaks them out. It says that the people are terrified that this happened. Anyway, remember that the prophet Malachi said that before Jesus returns, which prophet must come back? Elijah. And has Elijah come back yet? Well, when Jesus came the first time, there was John the Baptist and he had come in the spirit of Elijah. When he comes the second time, someone else needs to come in the spirit of Elijah. But Malachi said Elijah would come back. That's another reason I think it's Elijah. Anyway, now that Elijah's come and gone and actually died like everyone else, it's unfair that he skipped death. He's now died, resurrected, gone up to heaven. Now the bowls of God's wrath are ready for action. Okay, so the seventh trumpet is blown with much ado in heaven. This is chapter 11, verse 15. It'll go quicker after this. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah." This is the hallelujah chorus, by the way. Then the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces, and they sing the song, and they worship God. These are the ones that cast their crowns. And then it says, verse 19, "God's temple in heaven was opened. The ark of his covenant was seen. There were flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and an earthquake and heavy hail." So there's hail again. Then what you get in chapter 12 is a story about a woman and a dragon. And I'm just going to tell you what that is. There's a woman. She represents Israel. She gives birth to a little boy. Satan wants to kill the little boy. Remember when Herod tried to kill all the babies? But the boy escapes. And Satan, it kind of flips back and forth. The timing isn't clear here. It like goes back in history to the story of Jesus as a baby, and then it flips to where Satan was kicked out of heaven, and he left. When he left, he took a third of the other angels with him. So there's a little bit of that. That's all chapter 12. You can read that on your own time. Then this woman, which is represents Israel, Satan targets her during the time of the tribulation, but God protects Israel, and Israel is allowed to go into the wilderness in some supernatural capacity, is protected by God in the wilderness, and Satan gets super furious that he can't go after Israel, and so these are Christians who are Jews, Messianic Jews. So he turns his attention to the Gentiles who are Christians, and he goes after the Christians in the tribulation and attacks them, and he is allowed to conquer them, it says. Okay, that's chapter 12. Then chapter 13, this is complicated. This was my final exam in the class, is I had to write by hand, they wouldn't let me type, a long essay interpreting this passage. I'm just going to give you the little nutshell version, not the handwritten version. There's a beast. The beast comes out of the sea, and we don't know what the beast is, but I think it's an institution of some sort. And it says that the beast has 7 heads and 10 horns. And then later in chapter 17, we're told that those are people, that those are kings, that they're rulers. So it's some sort of institution that has rulers from 7 different countries. And, I mean, an institution, it could be Amazon or Google or Metaverse, you know, whatever, Facebook's new name. But traditionally, like Luther and Calvin and the Reformers, they said it was the Catholic Church, okay? They said it was the Catholic Church, that it's a false world religion. Some people believe it could be Islam as well. And that it's this big institution that kills the true believers and that the world accepts. And one of these leaders dies. He gets a head wound and he comes back to life. And everyone marvels that. It's kind of a parody of Jesus dying, right? And he comes back to life. And so everybody follows the beast. And the beast is empowered by Satan. So this institution with these leaders is given authority by Satan to take over the world. And then there's a second beast that arises. And he's like the PRO. He's like the public relations officer for the first beast. And he makes an image that represents this institution, and he gives it life. Again, you got to remember, John's using the language he knows, the only language he knows. But we could imagine this. You could imagine some sort of image, whether it's a virtual reality or an actual cyborg robot type thing that is made and given life and artificial intelligence, and people worship this statue, this creation that has life. It's like the way John's describing it is like a statue that can talk. The way we would describe it is maybe like a cybernetic organism, some sort of robot that looks like a human that has artificial intelligence that can communicate. And the world worships this idol because it represents the beast, and they love the beast, whatever the beast is, okay, this institution. And ultimately, all of this is being run by Satan. Okay, are you still with me? A little break. Something I forgot to mention in chapter 12 is that Israel, you got to remember, at this time in future history, the Jews on earth are all Christians. The Jews all get saved. We know this from the book of Zechariah, I think it's chapter 14. We know this from Romans 11:24. It says, all Israel will be saved. There is a time in history where all the Jews who are alive at the time believe in Jesus. Zechariah tells us that they see him, they look on him whom they have pierced, and they mourn. So the way the timeline works in my mind is when Jesus returns to rapture the church, we'll get to that in the Q&A, but our First Thessalonians series will answer that question for you. When he does that, every eye will see him. And the Jews who see him take the Christians will realize what they've done, and they will repent. And they will be still on earth. They don't get to go in rapture, but and they will be here during the tribulation. It's from them the 144,000 evangelists go out. And these Jews are in the 70th week of Daniel, which is what Daniel predicted, that these are the 70 weeks of how God's going to deal with the Jews. The first 69, 2,000-year break or whatever, and then 7 years of judgment on the earth, and the Jews will be part of that. But God is protecting them through this. Okay, so when I say Jews, I always mean Jews who believe in Jesus at this point. Okay, that's chapter 13. We are nearly there. Chapter 14 is an interlude about the wine of God's wrath. Chapter 15 starts off with the seventh trumpet. Remember, there were seven seals. The last one was seven trumpets. The last trumpet is the seven bowls. We're finally there. Chapter 16 starts off the bowls. And I'll just walk through them quickly. The first bowl is sores, loathsome, painful sores that break out, like a pandemic that actually had, like smallpox, you know, and that hurts. The second bowl is that the seas turn to blood. The third bowl is that the rivers turn to blood. The fourth bowl is a heat wave that scorches everybody. That's verses 8 and 9. Or some sort of solar flare or something that just raises the temperature so much that it hurts. The fifth bowl is darkness that comes all over the earth. The sixth bowl is the defense against the armies of the east is removed. The way that's described is the great river Euphrates dries up, and the armies can now reach there. So it seems at this point in human history that there's now conflict on earth, there's wars on earth, and there's a barrier between the armies of the east and the west. So I'm picturing like Europe and China, and there's something in the middle that's keeping them apart, and that thing goes away. That's part of the judgment of God, is now the armies of the east come in and take over the west, and this leads to this big war. A huge war breaks out, starting in the valley of Megiddo, which we call Armageddon. So you heard that term before, Armageddon. That's what Armageddon is talking about. It's the end of the world. It's the sixth bowl of God's wrath, a giant world war that is instigated by three demons, probably the possessing people. These three demons are described as three frogs, because how does a frog catch its prey? With its tongue. So these three demons use their tongues to unite the armies against each other and against Jerusalem. And there's this big war that goes on that's instigated by these demons. And then that's the war. That's the sixth bowl. And then the seventh bowl, which is the worst of the worst. And you don't even realize how bad this is unless you've lived in California. It is the greatest earthquake that has ever hit the planet. And at the same time, giant hailstones that weigh 100 pounds each. 100-pound hailstone. Imagine one of those hitting your car, hitting this church roof. It goes right through the basement, and the whole planet is just pummeled with these 100-pound hailstones and the world's biggest earthquake. It says that there's never been an earthquake in the history of humanity since then, and that's how big it is. And basically what happens in this last plague is God just levels the planet, like just destroys everything. Let me read some of that. Chapter 16, verse 18. There were flashes of lightning and rumbling, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on the people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. Notice they're not repenting. And the earthquake is so big and causes so many tsunamis that all of the islands are drowned and sunken. And all the mountains collapse and the whole world is just leveled. And that's the end. That's the end. That's the seventh bowl. It is done, is what verse 17 tells us. Then what? Well, chapter 17 and chapter 18, I'm not going to get into. You can read that on your own. It's talking about this city called Babylon, and I don't know what the city is. It's I've heard people say Dubai. I mean, it could be New York City, or it could be, I don't know, San Francisco. It could be anything. It's a city that is known for its immorality. It's known for its sexual immorality, specifically drug use, and its prosperity, its riches. And God brings it to its knees. And in the end times, the city will be very prominent, and it'll revive the economy that the first plagues decimated. And so God wipes out Babylon. Then chapter 19. By the way, the reason people think that maybe Babylon could be the Catholic Church, maybe the beast could be the Catholic Church. You know, the Catholic Church comes up sometimes, and it's not just feisty old Luther and Calvin being anti-Catholic. It's because of chapter 17, verse 8. It says, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit to go to destruction. And the earth dwellers whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, the unbelievers, will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. And this calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. And, okay, so there's a couple of things going on there, but this beast is something that used to exist that now, when John's writing, doesn't exist, but will exist again in the end. Like the Roman Empire is what people think. The Roman Empire used to be the greatest empire on earth, and now it doesn't even exist. But there will be a revived Roman Empire, is the theory. And why Rome? Because Rome is famously a city that is built on seven hills. If you go to Rome, it's built on seven mountains. So it is the city of the seven hills, and that's what he says it is. He says, this calls for a mind with wisdom. You're going to have to think carefully about which city this is, but I'll give you this hint. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman is seated. The woman, this great prostitute, Babylon. So Babylon, in Luther's interpretation, Babylon is the Catholic Church, the great harlot, because she's drunk with the blood of the martyrs. Think of Bloody Mary, who killed all the true Christians as a Catholic throughout history, the Catholics and the Inquisition and all those types of things. So the great harlot, and where does she sit? Where is her seat of authority? Where does she live? On the seven hills of Rome, which is where the Catholic Church is seated in the Vatican City. Okay, so that's, I don't know if that's true or not. That's Luther. Could be Dubai. Okay, so we don't know. It doesn't matter. Chapter 19 is another scene in heaven. Whew, we're done with the bad stuff. Chapter 20 is the millennial kingdom. I hope you ask me questions about that in the Q&A. The defeat of Satan, the great white throne judgment. Chapter 21 is a vision of the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem coming out of heaven onto earth. Chapter 22 is a description of eternal life in the new Jerusalem with Christ. And the book ends with a call for Jesus to come back quickly. Not to delay because we're afraid of what's going to happen, but to come back quickly so that we can be done with this once and for all and we can live in heaven with Jesus forever. So the conclusion is this. No matter how bad it is in your life right now, no matter how bad it is on the news, no matter how bad things get with everything that's happening in our country and in our world, geographically, politically, economically, medically, everything that's going bad, take heart. It gets way, way worse. So rather than complain about how bad things are, thank God every day that we're still in this time of relative peace, that the worst the pandemic can do is COVID. Please. That's nothing compared to the loathsome sores that are coming in this. And oh, the global, it's hot this summer. It was extra humid because of global warming. Well, there's going to be scorching heat that kills people. And whatever it is that you're complaining about, oh, well, it's more expensive, gas is more expensive. Listen, you're going to have to spend your entire month's wage just to feed your family eventually. So just thank God. Thank God that there's gas in the tank and that there's some food on the shelves and you can order some stuff on Amazon and Zuckerberg hasn't taken over the world yet. or whatever is going to happen, and thank God for that. And then the other application for us is to live rightly and to choose wisely. Life is full of decisions. You got to pick a team. You pick the right team at the right time, and you can be spared all of this. And the only hope of salvation from this judgment is Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ himself bore way more wrath than you see in the book of Revelation. He bore all the wrath that all of our sins earned, and he carried that away from us on the cross. So that whoever believes in him and trusts in him and puts all of their faith and hope in him and him alone can avoid the wrath of God and be spared this experience. But way worse than this experience is what happens in the end when Satan and Hades and all of the demons and all of the unbelievers are put into the lake of fire to be judged forever and ever in torment. And that is something you will never have to experience because Jesus bore it for you. So believe the gospel. Well, that was 51 minutes. How are you guys doing? Questions? Yes, Bill. In the day of the Lord. Okay, I need to summarize all of that for the people who didn't hear and for the tape. Are you done with your question though? Okay. So the question is in Revelation 1:10 when it says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and I heard behind me. That's referring to Sunday. Sunday is called the Lord's day in Scripture. There's something else called the day of the Lord, which is written differently in Greek. And the day of the Lord refers to the seven-year period, the Great Tribulation, Daniel's 70th week, the Day of the Lord. They're all synonymous. When you read the Old Testament, it often talks about in the Day of the Lord, this judgment will come and the moon will turn to blood and blah, blah, blah. That's speaking about this day of God's judgment. So we mustn't be confused when he says, I was in the Lord's day. Now, the reason they give that interpretation is because they take the view that John is looking back in history and that this is something that happened in their day with Nero's persecution, etc., and that it's all symbolic and like hyper language and it's apocalypse, blah, blah, blah. It's called preterism. And they believe everything in the book of Revelation has already been fulfilled in a symbolic way, in like a coded way in John's day. I don't hold that view. I think that this is future prophecy because John is specifically told to write what is, what was, what is, and then what is to come. And another thing is John uses a phrase, two phrases that he's the only one that uses it this often in the Bible. The one phrase is tade lege, which means thus says the Lord. It's not translated that way in English, but that's what it is. It's translated that way in Ezekiel. He uses it throughout the book. Thus says the Lord. And the other thing is metatauto, meaning after these things. So he's constantly, he's putting this in a sequential order. After these things, this happened. After these things, this happened. After these things, and you can see it very, very clearly if you're looking for it. And so I think that John is giving future prophecy here, not past description using weird images. Good question. Any other questions? Charlie, and then Will. And then Will. Daniel 12. Okay, I'm gonna punt on this one. The question is Daniel chapter 12 scroll that needs to be sealed up the same scroll as Revelation? I don't think so. But you know, one of the warnings to a preacher is never preach Revelation until you've preached Daniel. So everybody I know who does a good job in Revelation first preaches Daniel. So when they get questions like that, they know Daniel really well. I don't know Daniel really well. When I take my class in Daniel, I'll preach it here. And then we'll preach Revelation afterwards. But I don't want to comment on what happens in Daniel. There are a ton of similarities between Daniel and Revelation is the fulfillment of the prophecy in Daniel, but I don't know about the details of in chapter 12 if that scroll is the same scroll as here. I don't think so. Okay, so the Book of Life is not the scroll that. Yeah, the Book of Life is a different scroll. Right. Because this scroll that's sealed in heaven, no one's allowed to open. No one's worthy. That's why there's this, he weeps when John finds it. He weeps because no one is found worthy. But then there is one who's worthy, and it's Jesus. So no one else is allowed to look in the scroll except Jesus, and then Jesus reveals it to John. The Pale Horse, the Pale Rider. That's a great Clint Eastwood movie. Yes. Uh-huh. Sure. Yeah. So what's the question? Do a lot of people die in the tribulation? Yeah, there's a lot of bodies piling up. Well, firstly, we don't know that the population of planet Earth will be 8 billion. Studies show that our planet will get to 10 billion before it stops growing, population-wise. We won't keep growing past 10 billion. But there's lots of reasons. So it could be that this happens in the distant enough future that there's 10 billion people on Earth. But billions of people are going to be dying. Yeah, that part you've got right. There are bodies being piled up everywhere. It says that there's so many bodies that it's called the Feast of God, is when the birds gorge themselves on the flesh of the people that are just not even buried. It says that the blood from the war will flow to the reins of the horses in that valley. That's why the seas and the rivers and that are turning to blood, because all of these animals and people are dying in them. It's not like the water molecules turn blood. It's that they get flooded with the blood of everyone that's dying. Yeah, no, it's stinking scary. Yeah. Yeah, you've been reading it right. Will 1 and Will 2. Yes, Will. Yeah, but the next verse says that the things that are revealed belong to us.
So the church is noticeably absent throughout the book.
Yes.
And we would affirm a pre-trib rapture.
Yes.
So my question is, since there are clearly believers alive throughout the book, what is God's purpose or reason for rapturing the church prior to this?
Great question. So let me summarize and then explain some of that and then answer it. So I'll just explain. So there's a rapture I mentioned. The word rapturo, harpazo in the Greek, means to snatch away. 1 Thessalonians 4 will make all this clear when we get there, okay, 4 and 5. So the church, the bride of Christ, which started in Acts 2, it ends with whoever saved by rapture time, and that bride of Christ is saved from the wrath of God on earth. Okay, so that's called a pre-tribulational rapture viewpoint. It's the viewpoint our church teaches. And when we get to 1 Thessalonians, I'll prove it to you. I think it's the most biblical view. The other view, by the way, is that we get raptured right at the end, and we have to go through all of this. I don't see the purpose of that. But anyway, so Will's question is, there are believers in the tribulation, so let me just explain how they get there. So if all the believers on earth are removed, that's the first thing that happens in the tribulation. Then the 7 years start. That's how we know the 7 years start, is that 70th week of Daniel kicks in. The purpose of that 70th week is not to deal with the church. The church never has to deal with judgment of God. Nowhere in Scripture does it say the bride of Christ is ever judged by God. Israel is judged by God. Part of the judgment is that the gospel goes to the Gentiles for this time. And then the rest of the judgment is the 70th week of Daniel. So the main purpose of the punishment on earth is to punish Israel and the unbelieving masses, not the bride. That's why the bride's removed. But there are people, you can become a Christian during that time by believing in Jesus. In fact, we know that all the Jews will become Christians. The Daniel's 70th week has that effect on them. It drives them to repentance. So now you've got hundreds of thousands of people on earth, maybe millions, who are saved. All the Jews, for one, and Gentiles. I believe Gentiles will also be saved during that time. Anyone can be saved during that time, although the majority of them still reject God. That group that are sometimes just called tribulation saints, I would not consider them part of the bride of Christ. They're part of joining Israel. So remember, Israel was God's chosen people. If you were a Gentile in the Old Testament and you wanted to be one of God's chosen people, you joined Israel. Then Israel was put aside and the gospel went to the Gentiles and the church was born. Now if you want to be saved, you join the church. Even if you're a Jew, you join the church. Then the church is removed because we're dealing with Israel again. Now if you want to join the people of God, you join Israel again, even if you're a Gentile. So that's why this view is called dispensationalism. This is just a sensationalist term for God was dealing with the Jews. He's not done with them yet. That's what that means. He moved to a different dispensation of his grace to the Gentiles. But in the end, he will fulfill all the promises he made to the Jews in the Old Testament will be fulfilled at some point. The judgment ones will all be fulfilled in the tribulation, and the blessings will all be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. I'm getting a little off track. So you asked, what is the purpose of rapture, since there are believers who are suffering anyway? And, okay, it's kind of complicated, but the believers who are alive during the tribulation are still guarded by God from his wrath because he's not angry at them. They're still suffering with the things that are happening, but they're not targeted by God's wrath. So we see that in a few places. Like, for example, they are still dying when an earthquake happens, even today. If an earthquake happened, Christians die. Everyone dies. Or if a pandemic hits or something like that, Christians aren't immune to that. And in the tribulation, they will be dying from the stuff that's happening. But there are certain things that are targeted wrath of God on the sin of people, like the locust with the tail of the scorpion that stings someone so that they're in pain for 5 months. And it says that that doesn't happen with those that have been sealed with the seal of God. So we find during the tribulation that there's the sealing. Chapter 13 talks about the mark of the beast, and there's the mark of God. Everyone on the planet will have to pick sides and will have to show which side they pick. And the way you show it is by getting a mark on your hand or on your forehead. And it's either God's mark or it's the beast's mark. And if you don't have the beast's mark, you can't participate in the human economic system, it says. You can't buy or sell anything. So you can't order from Amazon unless you have the Amazon tattoo or whatever, you know. But if you're a Christian and you're sealed on your forehead by God, like the 144,000, for example, that are sealed for God, then the scorpions don't attack you. And the demons can't harm you. Demons, even today, Christians can't, demons can't attack us. So that just carries on in the tribulation. So they're there and God's glory is still being manifest in these people, but it's primarily to deal with Israel and the people that have joined Israel. I don't know if that just made a whole lot of more questions, but that at least answer some of your question. We can follow up tomorrow. Will, number two, you had a question. And then Derek, yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And Okay, good question. I'll start with the easy part of the question first and work to the other part. So the question is, on the list of the 12,000 from each tribe, how come Joseph and Manasseh are named, but Gad and Ephraim are not? So just in case you weren't sure of what's happening there, Joseph was one of the 12 sons. Joseph had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and each of them were given like half of the Joseph tribe of their allotment because the Levites don't get land, because the Levites live among everybody because they're the priests. Okay, so that's why you still have 12 allotments of land, and Joseph's get split into those two. But now you would expect Joseph to be the one tribe, but the split is still there, but Ephraim's dropped off. I think that in this case, Joseph represents Ephraim. Manasseh takes the place of Gad. And to answer, the easy part of the question is, will the Jews even know which tribe they're from? Absolutely, I think they will. I think that DNA research has progressed to the point now that we're just a few years away from being able to figure all that out anyway, so I think that'll be obvious. But the hard part of the question is, why is Gad, Dan left, is it Gad or Dan? Dan is left off. Sorry, I think I said Gad earlier. Dan is left off. And the answer is, I have no idea. Yeah. It's interesting to some. Okay. Derek, you had a question. And will somebody tell me when the Awana people are ready for us? I'm just burning daylight here. Rusty, you came in. Is Awana still busy with their party? They still are? Okay, we can still go then. Rock and roll.
Cool, same chapter.
Okay. Are different from who, sorry? Oh, I think those are different. And I think that there's a reason, because he says metatauta again. He says after this. So he's asking if the great multitude is different from the 144,000. And I know that it's a common view that 144,000 is symbolic for a great multitude. But I think that that's untenable because of the way he splits it up into all the tribes. I think he's obviously not being symbolic because of that, reason number one. Reason number two, it says, after I saw this, I looked and I saw something completely different. I saw a whole multitude made up of all the different tribes. And those are two different groups he's talking about. Yes, he heard and he looked. So Tom Schreiner points out that there's a pattern in Revelation of him hearing one thing and turning and seeing something that he didn't expect. So I heard a voice of many waters, and I turned and I saw seven golden lampstands. And this is one of those examples. I heard the 144,000 singing. After these things, I turned and I saw a great multitude. And I mean, some people take that as symbolic, and sure. Then there's a symbolic number of people who aren't all Jews and they're all evangelists, but I don't know. I like my view better. Carry on, yeah. In chapter 14, only the 144,000 are said to receive the mark there. But I think that all the tribulation saints get a mark, because in other places it says everyone is punished except those who have the mark that have been sealed. And I think all the believers who are alive at the time are sealed by God through that mark, that they all take that mark. But I'm not married to that view. That part I don't actually know. But certainly the 144,000 are. Good questions. Anything else? Yes, Charlie. Yeah. Moses and Elijah. That's a guess, yeah. Yeah, Enoch is the other view. The view that most of the early church interpreters took was that it's Enoch and Elijah, because Enoch and Elijah both didn't die. So that everyone has to die. So the idea is that Enoch and Elijah come back, they die, the death rate is 100% again. I don't know. I just wonder what happened with Moses' body, and I wonder why Moses and Elijah were the ones on the Mount of Transfiguration. But yeah, Enoch is another safe bet. We don't know who the two witnesses are. I firmly believe that they're two actual people, though, and that they're not like symbolic of the law and the prophets. Anyway, sorry. Do any of you have a question up front here? No? You? Yeah? Yeah, it is interesting. So he's talking about the traditional view that the Catholic Church has mentioned here. It is interesting that throughout the book of Revelation, there's a parody of what God does. So God marks his people, and so Satan marks his people. You know, God raises Jesus from the dead, so Satan raises the beast from the dead. You know, God has his whatever feasts where people exchange gifts, so the earth dwellers come up with a feast where they exchange gifts. It's like whatever the Christians are doing, these fake people are doing as well, and there's this animosity between the Catholic Church and Protestantism over that type of issue, that there's this parodying of, you know, it's a Christian religion, but they've added all these other things that keep people away from Christ. And so that's why. But, I mean, you don't want to get... Listen, whenever you get to Revelation, we all have to come with the humility of knowing that there's these pictures and symbols. The reason there's so much disagreement on what they mean is because they're difficult to understand. So I have a view on that, and then we'll wrap it up. My view on why the book is difficult to understand is that it's written in such a way that when it happens to the people that it's happening to, it'll all be crystal clear. In the same way that when Isaiah said that a virgin would conceive and give birth to a son, and everyone was like, that must be symbolic of something because that can't happen. Then Mary's a virgin and she conceives of a son and she tells Joseph, and you know, and it's like, aha, okay, yeah, now I see it. Our Messiah will come on a donkey. That doesn't make sense. Leaders ride horses. And then Jesus comes on a donkey into Jerusalem and everyone's like, okay, it happened literally. So I think that when this stuff happens, the people that it happens to be like, oh, there you go, the mark of the beast. It's not like, is the mark of the beast the vaccine? Well, no, it's not, because the mark of the beast is something where you pledge your allegiance to Satan. So I'm like, you know, if they say this prayer to Satan and then we'll give you the injection, I'll be like, yeah, I'm not going to do that. Okay, until they do that, I'm going to get the injection. Okay, so anyway, if you have any more questions about this, you maybe this opens a can of worms. Please feel free to shoot me an email. But I think one of people, they've wrapped up, so we are wrapping up too. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Revelation. We thank you for the promise in it that if we study it, we will be blessed. I pray, Lord, that we would not get lost in the weeds of all the details, but that we will leave here with a great triumphant confidence that you are in control of all of history, that you love us and that you'll protect us, and that there is an urgency that we need to share the gospel. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.